Join me now, if you will, praying once again, asking for the Lord to bless the reading and the opening and hearing of His holy word. Let us pray. Holy Father, long ago, through Moses, after 40 years of wilderness wandering, Moses said to the people back then, "You've seen wonders in the desert, in Egypt, before the desert, and yet all this way, despite the miracles, the Lord has not given you eyes to see and ears to hear." Our Lord Jesus often ended His messages with the invitation and veiled warning, "Let him who has ears to hear, hear." Oh Lord, we don't naturally have ears to hear. Our ears are closed to Your word unless You open them. And with the psalmist, we would acknowledge, even after You've done that in that massive transformation that is the new birth, we need day to day the grace of Your Spirit. Give to us, therefore, that spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of You, that we might know what is the hope of Your calling, what are the riches of the glory of Your inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of Your power toward us who believe, which is that same power with which You raised Your Son, our Lord Jesus, gloriously from the dead and exalted Him far above all else that exists, excepting Yourself. Oh Lord, grant us the grace of Your Spirit to hear Your word, to know that even though these are words in a book that was compiled and finished nearly 2,000 years ago, it is the word of the living God. Bless it now, we pray in Jesus' name, and bless us hearing it. Amen. Please, if you will, take out your Bibles and open with me to the Gospel of Luke, Luke's Gospel. And we're going to be reading chapter 8 in Luke's Gospel, a portion of this 8th chapter, Luke chapter 8. I am reading this morning from the ESV. And so now we commence at Luke chapter 8, verse 26. "Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.' For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Legion,' for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged them that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Thus we end the reading of God's holy word. Well, this is a narrative that the more I've considered it, the more I realized you could do two or three sermons on it, but I'm aiming just at one this morning, and so I hope to be reasonably concise. I have two seminary friends, one of them actually has gone home to heaven, who are from Northeast India, who founded a missionary training center in the Indian state of Manipur. It's in that part of Northeast India that's like a second little triangle that pokes down from the little land bridge that runs across from the main part of the subcontinent. And the Naga people there are a little island of Christianity in the midst of a sea of surrounding paganism. My friend Asung, who's now, as I said, gone home to be with the Lord, once was out in one of the villages and encountered a witch who was demon-possessed. And Asung, after a conversation that was kind of interesting from what he recounted of it, had to cast the demon out. And that's not peculiar at all on the mission field and in many other places, and I suspect rather increasingly in this country now. Well, Dr. Paul Long, who was our missions professor at RTS, also encountered demonic things from time to time when he was in the Belgian Congo, back when it was the Belgian Congo. He once had the audacity to aim to preach from a mound, sort of like a pitcher's mound, I think, from which the local witch doctor would practice whatever he did. Well, Dr. Long had not been prompted by the Holy Spirit to do that. And when he got up on the mound, and an audience, I believe, might have gathered, he discovered he couldn't talk. That was demonic. These things are real. If you should do as I did last night and just Google drugs and superhuman strength or something like that, you'll run into all kinds of accounts of police officers seeking to subdue somebody who's high on Flaca or PCP or some other drug whose name I don't know. And one at least has to wonder, is this just the drug that enables this person to be so impervious to pain, tasers, and in some cases bullets, and continue to be a danger to as many as a dozen different arresting officers? Well, these things are real. But they are also remote enough from the experience of most of us that it's a little bit like long ago in a distant galaxy when you read about them. We know they're real. I mean, if we come to the Bible believing it's God's inerrant word, we know they're real, but it seems to be very far removed from our experience. But what Luke intends here actually indicates it's closer than you may think. There's something that you should know that's generally true of the Gospels. We already know, I trust, that Paul says that all Scripture is inspired by God. It's all God-breathed and it's all profitable. But there's a particular principle of interpretation, I guess you could call it, about the Gospels. And that is, when you encounter in your reading or listening to the Word of God from the Gospels, and you encounter a sick person, a woman bowed over with the spirit of infirmity, a person who's blind, a person with a withered hand, a person who's deaf. These are real historical individuals, but they are also representative of the human condition, of the estate of sin and misery, as our catechisms put it, into which humankind fell. This is true of these people with infirmities, with sickness, and Luke actually is careful to distinguish sickness from demonic possession. And so also is this demonized man representative, not just historical, not just a real person, but representative of an aspect of the misery into which the human race fell. You see, when you go, and I must confess, when I went looking to find application for this, I was reminded. The Apostle Paul says of the human race in more than one way, in more than one place, our minds are not working as they should. We have disordered minds. And that's a part of it. Luke, in another place, points to another aspect of this. Christ himself, a little bit later in the same gospel, had performed another exorcism and was forced to defend himself against slanderous accusations that he was doing this by the power of Satan. And one of the things he said in that rebuttal goes like this: when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides the spoil. Well, in that metaphor Jesus used, the goods that the strong man loses are people. Are people. This is one of the numerous indications in the Bible that the devil has power over the human race. But perhaps the most explicit text that teaches that is found in Paul's testimony in Acts 26 before King Agrippa, where he's recounting, first of all, his coming to salvation, but also his call, where he says Jesus had called him to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. That's what Paul says. And those are the words of Christ that Paul is quoting. And these things, as I've said in other texts I haven't mentioned or read, indicate that the human race in some way, shape, or form, or multiple ways, shapes, and forms, is under the dominion of Satan. It's also found in our catechism, the larger catechism, question 27, asking about the misery that the fall brought upon mankind, answers it this way: the fall brought upon mankind the loss of communion with God, his displeasure and curse, so as we are by nature children of wrath, bond slaves to Satan. Then it goes on. So although demonic possession may be or seem to be rare, satanic involvement with the human race is pervasive. And this is why Paul calls on us to take up the whole armor of God when we know Christ. Because he says you're in for a fight and you don't want to be found without your armor. So we have an enemy. We have things to overcome that have to do with the enemy. We have minds that are in need of renewing. And all of that is what we find in this poor, troubled, and tormented man. And so what I propose to do from this point is to show you, first of all, a little more about the state of human misery under Satan. And then to move from that to show you our safety, our rescue in Christ, and how much we need it, and how he gives it, and gives it in spades. How he is able and willing to deliver us. And then to bring us to ponder the price of that and our response. He gets us out of the darkness. And that's a glorious, glorious thing. So then my first point is this: human misery under Satan. And Luke highlights the misery of this man. There are other things too, by the way, in the other Gospels. Mark, for instance, tells us that this man was engaging in self-destructive behavior. And of course, one always wonders, is this the demons? How much of this is just part of the disordered mind? We don't know. But Mark says that the man would be out in the hillsides and up on the mountainsides, crying out like a wild animal, and bruising and cutting himself with stones, self-destructive behavior. And of course, we don't have to look far to see that in our day and age. We know of all kinds of it, whether it be addictive behaviors of various sorts, whether it be people who cut themselves, or any of a number of different things. It's essentially the same thing. And there are no doubt demonic agents involved in that in our time too. But let's look now closer to what Luke says. He says, first of all, that the demons often seized him and drove him into the desert. We don't know, but it's at least conceivable or possible that the possession was intermittent rather than continuous. But in either case, there were seasons, it seems, when they weren't actively jerking him around, but then times when they did, when they laid hold of him, when they had the control levers of his body and mind. And tortured him. Well, there's more to it than that, though. Luke also says, for a long time, he had worn no clothes. He had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. Wore no clothes. Now, nudity in our time, thanks to the advent of pornography and immodesty that even preceded it in the 20th century especially, doesn't shock us like it would have shocked a first century Jew. We live in an age of immodesty. People won't show off their bodies and they dress in such a way that they, for all practical purposes, are naked. So it doesn't shock us, but it should. And so we need to consider this from a biblical standpoint. Satan loves nudity, as was pointed out decades ago by Fulton Sheen. Satan loves nudity. What does it mean? Loss of clothing means loss of human dignity. In his hatred for God, Satan can't get at God, but he can get at the image of God. And he loves to vandalize that image, which is you and me. Loves to vandalize it. He loves to degrade it one way or another, whether enticing people into addictive behaviors of many different kinds or nudity or whatever. But we see it even more when it's done by an oppressive agent to victims. For millennia, it has been the practice of conquering armies to lead captive conquered peoples naked. In the case of the ancient Assyrians, naked and disfigured, no doubt by others. Muslim slave traders have done the same thing since Islam began to spread across North Africa. They did that in their slave raids into the sub-Saharan regions of Africa. More recently, the Nazis did that to Jews and others in the concentration camps. The man has been dehumanized by this. And he's alone. There's no human companionship whatever. He lives alone. He's cut off from other people. And Satan has other ways of doing this same thing, making people feel estranged, rejected, cast out. And isn't it interesting how much in the ministry of our Lord we see Jesus going to the outcast? Because God has a heart for them. This man was living a lonely existence. But now let's return to those things that aren't necessarily always, at least obviously, demonic. Luke says that when the townspeople came out after Christ had delivered him, they found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. He was in his right mind because Jesus had done what he did. But he wasn't in his right mind before that. So Jesus has given the gift of sanity to this man. Now, this is an extreme case, but I want you to understand, he does this for anyone and everyone whom he calls to himself, because our natural condition is one of a disordered mind. We don't think of it that way simply because we live in a world where everyone is in that condition, and so it seems normal to us. But it's not. It's not. Let me illustrate how it seems normal, first of all. All of us, I take it, have heard of the great statesman Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill was a brilliant statesman. He had all sorts of military experience. He was no dummy. And he piloted Great Britain through the darkest hours of the Second World War. But Winston Churchill was also an alcoholic. And if you've seen the most recent movie about him, which seems to me a pretty good movie, first thing in the morning before he's out of bed, he's tipping the brandy. But he was able to function. Now, if you ever watch Fox News, you will have seen the commercials done by the MyPillow people. And so you know who Mike Lindell is. I've never seen one of their commercials without him. Mike Lindell, even when the company was beginning and getting off the ground, day after day, was a cocaine addict. And this came out, there was an interview with him a few months ago on Fox News, and he was essentially giving his testimony. A functioning cocaine addict. Most of the human race is like that in various ways and degrees. We are high functioning, but there's a problem there. There's a problem there. There is a sort of a mental illness. Now, let me show you more plainly what I mean. There is no more basic aspect of reality than our Creator. There is nothing more basic to the universe in which we live than God. God is foundational. Before there was anything, there is God. And yet, as the apostle tells us, we by nature suppress the knowledge of God. We cover our ears, as it were, and we cover our eyes, and we refuse to see and hear the testimony of the heavens declaring the glory of God, of the majesty of His name and all the world around us. We don't want to know that God is there. And so by the mercy and common grace of God, we function, and yet our minds really aren't right, are they? But it's not just mental. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, where he's speaking somewhat of this, of our bondage to Satan, says that we were all by nature children of wrath, walking after the course of this world, after the prince of the power of the air. But then he goes on to say, and also living according to our own whims and ungoverned desires, what the King James Bible translates as lusts. And between Satan and our lusts, well, that's how we were living. That's not freedom, and that's not sanity. But it is natural to fallen human beings. Over the years, probably many of us have heard of people who have run into a storm of lust and fallen into adultery. How much of that is satanic? How much of that is their own ungoverned desires? It would be hard to unpack. I had a coworker whose name was Adam, illustrating another kind of such an emotional storm. Adam had been an alcoholic, but he got dried out and started going to AA meetings. I actually had breakfast with him several times, thanks be to God, and got to share the gospel with him. But one day, Adam wasn't at work. And I learned that the day before, he had had a whole string of frustrations and disappointments. I mean, very severe ones. And that night, out came the bottle, and Adam left the house. By the way, I'm bivocational. I work for UPS in addition to being a pastor. And drove down the road from his house, pulled the car over to the edge of the road, took out a gun, and shot himself. Adam was a victim of his own unresolved issues and no doubt a whole lot of satanic suggestion. Jeremiah says that the human heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and he says, who can know it? And this is something to ponder. What he's saying is that there are things about the human psyche, about our own psyches, that we don't understand. Is this not something you've discovered in your own case? Things about yourself that you wonder, why did I think that? Why did I do that? What was with me? You know, we can look at people whose minds have snapped. My grandmother, during the Depression, had 6 children. She and my grandfather were both disowned by their families, and she broke under the strain, wound up committed to a mental institution. And years after that happened, I remember my mom would go pick her up out there at Hawthorne State Mental Institution and bring her home. And one thing I remember about Grandma was that she talked to the cats, and the cats talked back to her. We know cats don't talk, but she thought they did. There's a German author named Büchner who wrote a novella about a playwright who's a friend of Johann von Goethe. And Büchner descends into madness. And there's a scene in the opening of the novella Lenz in which he's going through the mountains and there's a terrible thunderstorm. And as you read it, it's very hard to tell whether the turbulence is out there or in here. Well, those are all more extreme cases, but you and I need Jesus to rescue us, Jesus to deliver us from the attacks, from the oppression, from the bondage, and from the disordered minds. Now, I've labored this first point, and it's longer than all the rest, but it is something for us to consider. You know, it's possible there's somebody here this morning who has not experienced that rescue. C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia are pretty well known, and if you've read them, you'll know this story. In the fourth of those novels, The Silver Chair, one of the main characters is a prince who's been kidnapped by a wicked witch and carried off to an underground fortress, or palace is underground in a vast, vast, vast cave. And the three central characters, Jill and Puddleglum and Eustace, go in search of her, and they too are captured and brought to the castle. But when they get there, they discover the prince is perfectly happy. He likes it there. But he tells them that at night he has fits of madness and has to be bound with fetters to his magical silver chair. And they're not allowed to be in the room when he's in that state. But one evening the witch is away and they are able to get into the room. And what they discover was the way it was represented was all backwards. During the daytime he's enchanted, but at night he's lucid and he begs them to free him from the chair. Could be for you, if you've never come to terms with Jesus, maybe you're having a lucid moment now where the enchantment has worn off some. And I urge you, if that should be the case, then come like this man did. Come to Jesus. Run to Jesus. Come to the feet of Jesus and ask Him to set you free. And for you and others who know Him, and I trust that's the majority, maybe all of you, I hope, we need to come to Jesus constantly to order our disordered minds, to give us the strength to resist the enemy. Paul says, be strong in yourself? No, in the Lord and in the power of His might. Perhaps you're dealing with some very difficult things now. He can give you strength to overcome. And only Jesus can do this. But will He? Well, now we come to the good part. Christ has compassion on people who are miserable. The Scriptures teach us, and this is perhaps the scariest part of all of this, that when mankind rebelled, and when you read Romans 1, you have to ask, who exactly is He talking about? Well, really, all of us. And He says, because they would not keep God in their knowledge, God gave them over. He repeats that verb, that expression three times. God gave them over. And so the disordered mind is an aspect of judgment. God is a holy God. God's justice cannot be defied and affronted without God doing something to uphold justice. But the good news is there's more to God than just justice. He is the Lord, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. So let me point out to you now particular things here. When you read narrative in the Bible, you always have to look closely at it to ask, what is there that's just a little bit under the surface? And there are two different aspects of the love of Christ I want to draw your attention to here. First of them, in a way, it would seem like a no-brainer, but it's not. Luke gives some attention to the detail here in describing this man's misery. And it's sort of like the opening chapters of Exodus, the first two chapters, where it says, the Lord looked down and saw the misery of Israel, and He took note, and He had pity. This is indicative of the pity, the mercy, the compassion of our Almighty Father. The mere fact that we get a little bit of an expansion of description is indicative. God saw this, God cared, and He sent His Son. But then the second thing is also something that would be easy to miss. And so let me point it out to you. Luke tells us that in the previous episode, it commenced like this. One day he got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, let us go across to the other side of the lake. Now, this is the episode where Jesus stilled the storm, but the middle of the lake was not the destination. And then he says, when he gets out of the boat, then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. This was the destination. This was the destination. Jesus is the good shepherd coming looking for this lost sheep. Do you ever feel like God doesn't seem to be real interested in your travails, in your sorrows, in the battles that you're fighting, the struggles that you're facing? Well, That, like R.C. Sproul would say, is actually a thought or an idea that smells like smoke. Jesus does care. He just maybe hasn't arrived on the scene yet. This guy was suffering. Now, for whatever purpose and reason, and we don't know what the purposes and reasons are why God seems to delay, he showed up one day. And that was the end of the oppression. He comes looking for his sheep. If you are waiting on him to show up, so to speak, don't give up. He does care. He knows what you're going through. All those 12 men in the boat have absolutely no idea what he was up to, but when he was there at first saying, hey, let's get in the boat and go, he had this man in mind. That is his compassion. He knows your condition, and he doesn't intend to leave you there. But what can he do? Is he able to help you? Now we actually come to what is really the main focus of this text. This is part of a larger subsection in Luke that is all focused on the power of Jesus. He speaks to the elements of nature, and the wind and the waves die down. He casts out a veritable army. A legion meant 5,000, typically, more or less, in a Roman army. 5,000 demons. A woman with a hemorrhage that she'd had 14 years is nothing. She just simply touches the hemline of his jacket, and she's healed. And then he raises a little girl from the dead. Jesus can do anything. And Jesus was walking the earth back then as a man, fulfilling the obedience that you and I couldn't fulfill, anointed with the Spirit, but as a man. And now he is on the throne of heaven, seated at the right hand of majesty with all authority and power. He has the reins of the universe. When he says, go, each of the four horsemen of the apocalypse go. When he says, come, it's done. The Roman centurion recognized that even in his earthly ministry. One little word shall fell him is what Luther said. In Matthew's version, you actually hear a command. They said, can we go over there in those pigs? One word, go. There is nothing in your difficult experience, nothing whatsoever that he cannot speak to and get it straightened out. You know, and I know, there are things that in God's purposes, he intends for us to wrestle with. He intends a more prolonged conflict. But you need to be confident that he has this power. He can deliver you. He is able. You know, there's that old hymn in the Southern Harmony that has that refrain, he is able. He is able. Do you know that one? Glorious hymn. He gave them permission. There's nothing that the most evil person, the most evil group of people, the most evil empire can do that he cannot overcome with a word. But now I want you to consider the price. You know, one of the things that puzzles people about this, and this is the price of your freedom from misery. The price of your freedom from misery. We've looked at the compassion of Christ on miserable people, the power he has to liberate you from misery, but now we come to the price. People puzzle over this. Why did he? We know, you know, even a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground apart from your Father. God is a compassionate God. So why then did he allow these demons to cause the deaths of 2,000 pigs? He could have just said, go jump in the lake and die, and it would have been the end of them. He didn't do that. And there's no point in speculating why. We don't know, except perhaps this one thing, that it illustrates that deliverance is also costly. Deliverance of this man is characterized with the Greek word that in other context is translated saved. The man whom Jesus saved. It's not translated that way in any of the versions I can think of, but it does appear there in Greek. He saved this man. This man has been delivered, not just from demons, but from death, from darkness, and brought into light. But it wasn't cheap. Jesus had to face hordes of angry human beings in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says, this is the power of darkness. This is the hour and the power of darkness. There were demonic spirits there, thick in the air, no doubt. Couldn't see them, but they were there. They were there when the Sanhedrin tried Jesus, when he gave the truthful testimony about himself. They were there when he stood before Pontius Pilate and gave the truth. Yes, it is as you say, I am the King of the Jews. And they were there jeering at him as he hung dying with the weight of your sins and mine on the cross. Dying so that you wouldn't have to die eternally, bearing the guilt and punishment of your sins. There was a price. This is not cheap. The price that was paid is beyond calculating. It is infinite. The blood of God the Son. Oh, doesn't that hit you between the eyes? That he would do this for you. And he comes saying, I will deliver you. He comes saying, I will keep on redeeming you. I will save you all the way. I will fit you for the presence of a holy God. I will take you home with me. But never forget, he plunged into the abyss for you in order to do this. Well, now I want to conclude with just a contrast here. And that is, sanity can be received, deliverance can be received, but it can also be rejected. And I'm speaking, of course, just of the human response element. Some of you may have seen the movie The Matrix. And in that story of The Matrix, the backstory is that the human race had developed artificial intelligence, which is a big thing now, of course, in our time, to the point where the robots actually could think and act and did and rebelled against the human race, won the war, and have subjected the human race to a bondage that leaves human beings as mere batteries for the machines. But they live in those cocoons where their bodies give off the energy for the machines, deluded and thinking they're living normal lives. And that is the Matrix. That's what it's called. But there are those who get out of the Matrix. And the unfortunate thing is, in the aftermath of the war, the planet has been devastated. It's a dark, dark place. And everything is dreary, gray and black. And there are those who are so tired of that and the ongoing conflict with the machines that they want to get back into the Matrix. They want to turn their backs on the truth and go back to delusions. When these people came out from the towns and the surrounding region, they saw the man. Luke emphasizes they saw. They heard, they saw, then they heard again from those who were there and had not gone in to report. So they heard it twice and they saw it. But what is the outcome? Here were high-functioning people and a guy whose brain was just completely haywire. But now this guy's sane, clothed. So who are the sane people now? They asked Jesus to go away. God in the flesh has come down to visit them. And they want him to leave. If there's anyone here who hasn't yet come as this man came, I plead with you, don't be like those people. Don't push away when you hear his voice. Do not be like those in the wilderness who said no. This man was clothed and in his right mind, but consider, sitting at Jesus' feet. That's a posture that has significance. Mary of Bethany sat at Jesus' feet. Got her sister angry, but she was doing the right thing. It means he was listening. He knew that was the safe place, and he was awaiting further illumination and instruction. I close by saying, let it be with you, with all of us, that we are often sitting at the feet of Jesus. And how do you do that? It's all in here. We sit at his feet by listening
reading, memorizing, and pondering the Word of God. Amen. Well, let us pray. Lord God, apply to us this word. I pray that you would help us to know Christ has come to liberate us from the power of Satan. Help us to look to Christ and to pursue that business of sitting at his feet. And if there should be anyone here who's not yet experienced this Christ coming into their life, oh Lord, let it be today, let it be soon. We pray in his holy name.